Well, 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 good morning, church. How are you guys this morning? Good. Yes. Come on now. Man, what a joy it is to gather up here together and to be stirred up and spurred on toward love and good deeds, to be reminded of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we know that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves before we preach it to anybody else. And really not just before we preach it to anybody else, but we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, all the time. Because we are a people, we are human beings, and we drift from the realities that we know to be true, especially in a world that the day-to-day realities of the world try and inform us to truths and realities that are not from God. They try to inform us of God's absence, and they try to inform us of God's impotence and inability to have any power, inability to be able to help us along, inability to do anything for us. And we are to come together to be able to sort of bring back together and re-put together that which we know to be true. And so it's so good to gather up and to do this in regularity. That's sort of the space that we're in as we're unpacking the current context we're in the letters that we're dealing with. We're in 2 Timothy on our journey through the Bible that's been going on for the last 20 years now. And as we come into 2 Timothy, we've just finished Hebrews behind us. We have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John ahead of us, and then the book of Revelation. We're in an interesting space right now because the authors right now, as they write to us, they are writing to us, or rather to the folks that are receiving their letters and to us, with the clarity that we should by now fully grasp the realities of the gospel. We should by now fully grasp the implications to the gospel. In other words, what does it mean to live with the gospel in mind? And so these letters are much more letters that are just calling us into a life of faith, calling us into a life of remembering. A lot of what we're reading isn't new stuff. It isn't new clarities. It's now the locker room speech to say, come on, y'all. You guys are people of faith. So let's do this, right? And then what it's helping us do, where it becomes critical beyond just a reminder, is that it is giving us some footing on how we are to live out our faith in this journey of remembering or holding fast or staying true to, this gathering up and stirring one another toward love and good deeds. So we are currently in 2 Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him to keep pressing into the churches pastoring in the city of Ephesus to help them stay true to the truth. They have drifted. The church has drifted. The church has done the thing that these letters are trying to help us not to do. You with me? That they've drifted from the truth. They've departed from pieces of it. And in departing from pieces of it, they are on this journey of departing more and more. It's almost as though what God is saying through these letters is, once you start the journey of departing, once you start drifting, man, the drift goes quick. And before you know it, you are in a mess. And so don't drift, stay true, hold fast. And he's writing to Timothy to say, I mean, call the church in Ephesus to get back to what they know to be true because they have drifted. We don't want to be in that position where we've already drifted and we're being called back. So what a joy it is that we are in a space here where we have not yet drifted, and what we're being called to is stay true, hold fast. It's much easier to hold fast than it is to get back. You understand what I'm saying? Have you ever been in a river that's flowing fast, and if you can ground yourself and hold, it feels pretty hard. But I'll tell you what: once that river carries you a ways and you got to swim back or paddle back, that is next to impossible. And so what we want to do as a people is to say, God, would you show us how we can hold fast so that we don't drift, so that we don't have to try and make our way back? That's so much more difficult. That's what Paul's trying to do. That's what the Spirit of God is doing for us. What a joy that we are reading this letter not as a people that have drifted, but as a people who just need to be reminded to hold fast. So in the most recent part of the letter we're in, last week, we were unpacking this contrast that Paul was beginning to shape between the way that we handle God's word when we are handling it wrongly and the way we handle God's word when we're handling it rightly. And in its simplicity, what Paul was pointing us to is that God's word, as we handle it, as we study it, as we dig into it, as we wrestle through doctrine, should always lead us back to a greater clarity of Jesus and his good news, the gospel, right? Always. The word of God is to make much of Jesus. And when it is, instead of making much of Jesus, causing us to quarrel or to mess around with little words or silly things and then cause ourselves to be hostile toward each other because of differing realities of the little things, what Paul says is don't do that. That goes badly. That's actually what leads to drift, what leads to this breakdown. Stay true to God's word as it was intended to do, which is to make much of Jesus. So when we explore God's word, if we are doing it rightly, we are exploring it together, wrestling with it together in order to understand more of and fall more in love with Jesus. That's it. That's what we are to do. And now what he's going to do is he's going to continue this contrast as he builds. Because when we ended last week, if you remember, if you were here, we ended with this little sentence that actually starts verse 17. And we kind of borrowed from the beginning of verse 17. We ended up with this little sentence that said, their talk is leading to a spread like gangrene, like a disease. And we used that last week as a closing out of this stark reality that when we are mishandling God's word for the sake of argument and rightness, where that kind of talk goes, the idle talk, the quarreling talk, all of that, is it goes to not like a, not such a great place. It is a diseased and terrible reality. But verse 17, the reason that this sentence is in verse 17 and seems to break from that is because it is a closing thought of sorts to kind of create that stark contrast, but it's actually also an opening thought to what comes next, because now Paul, for Timothy, for us, is going to draw a contrast between the way we ought to think about the reality of drifting out when we start thinking about things beyond the truth that God has already revealed to us, the gospel. So grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. If you have a smart device, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we are going to be in verse 17. If you have a physical Bible with you, same thing, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. I'm in Revelation. We're not there yet. There you go, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. Just as a reminder, verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And then he says, and their talk will spread like gangrene. So it's going to lead us to ungodliness when we are in irreverent babble, and it's going to spread. It's going to spread like gangrene. Now, this verse, and their talk will spread like gangrene, among them are, and it's going to mention some folks. But let's talk about this first verse here first, because it kind of sets us up for what's to come. Their talk will spread like gangrene. In this passage, the word talk here in the Greek is the word logos. Logos means talk or word. The other places that logos is used is places that refers to God's word or to God himself. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So we're talking about Jesus himself, and what is the Greek word there used for word? Logos, same as here. Or when God's word goes out, it does not return void. Logos. Whenever we're talking about God's talk or God's word, we are utilizing this Greek word. So do you see what Paul is doing right now? He's saying when it is God's word that goes out, when it is God's talk that goes out, when God, the word, goes out, what is the result of God going out or God's word going out? Well, the result is life, is it not? Anywhere where God's word goes, or God's kingdom goes, what arrives with it? Life and light and freedom. But when there, who's there? Essentially our, right? The human's idea, the human's word, the human's talk, that talk which is not God's talk, not God's word, when that goes out, what do we end up with then? We end up then with a completely different reality. It spreads like gangrene. Now, this is interesting, this contrast, because when talk happens or word goes out, we know this about God's word. We know this about God's kingdom. When God's kingdom goes out, does it spread? Yes, it does. Interestingly enough, what I love about that is that there's actually pictures in scripture of God's word going out, or God's kingdom going out, or God going out, that talks like this verse, except for its outcome. In Matthew chapter 13, there is a parable told of what God's kingdom is like. And it says God's kingdom is like a little mustard seed that is planted in ground, and then it spreads like a mustard plant. A mustard plant in the ancient kingdom, and for what it's worth in our little kingdom here, is a very invasive plant. They always say when you plant a mustard seed, man, watch that plant. That thing will take over your entire garden. It will consume entire forests. I have actually seen pictures today of entire forests covered in a mustard plant vine. And it's incredible. It is so invasive. It takes over everything. It spreads like a weed. And look at this. God's kingdom is like a mustard plant that wherever it's planted, what does it immediately do? It begins to spread and it begins to take over. That's one of the things you will see as you walk into our church's lobby, is that you will see in our church, we have plant life coming out of the walls. If you actually walk up toward the church on that wooden wall, you'll see plant life coming out of the wooden wall. We did that intentionally because we represent our kingdom as the concrete cities that we build, and God's kingdom like a garden that is encroaching through the concrete and is taking over. Do we want God's kingdom to take over? Yes, we do, because God's kingdom is light and life and freedom. And so we want it to invade. We want it to take over. And when it does, it brings about life. Our talk, on the other hand, their talk that he's talking about here, also spreads. Do you notice that? So what's the same about our talk and God's talk? It spreads. That's right. Isn't that awesome? It's kind of cool, isn't it? Our talk spreads, his talk spreads, except for one small difference that isn't small at all. When our talk spreads, it spreads like gangrene. Don't you love that? And when his talk spreads, it spreads like a plant, a garden that takes over and brings life and light and freedom. That's why Isaiah 55, Isaiah writes and says, God's word, when it spreads, when it goes out, it always accomplishes its purpose, always. As does sin when it goes out, it accomplishes its purpose too. And what is the purpose of sin? Death, that's right. So I want to say this loudly because, again, like I said last week, we are talking about things that in our human perspective doesn't always feel that urgent, right? Hey guys, don't kill people, urgent. Hey guys, don't quarrel. Or don't be in the middle of idle talk. Okay, I hear you. But notice that what Paul is saying is that when we talk out of a gospel clarity, it spreads and brings life. When we talk out of our own talk, then it spreads disease and death. So we are people that, depending on where we are centered and depending on what's coming out of us, the gospel of Jesus or our own idle talk, will depend on whether we're participating in producing life or participating in producing death. Isn't that crazy? What do you want to produce? I mean, I do. And so what he's saying here is, listen, followers of Jesus, you have been given the privilege by the power of the Spirit of God in you and the Word of God to now center yourself around the gospel, live and speak that gospel, and it will bring life to you and those around you. Or you can get involved in idle talk, your talk, both with God's word and other stuff, and what it will do is it will spread to you, but it will spread death. And that's why I always say, doing what God calls us to do, thinking like God calls us to think, talking like God calls us to talk, is not about right and wrong. It's about life and death. It's not about right and wrong. Right and wrong's easy to get past, isn't it? Well, it's not the right thing to do. Well, it's the wrong thing to do. I'm sure I can ask for forgiveness. What God's saying is here, it's not right and wrong. It's life and death. And so, man, our talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus and Philetus are two guys named here. Philetus for the first time, Hymenaeus not for the first time. We'll get to that in a second. But they are mentioned here as two people who have drifted in this idea of their talk. They have shared with the congregation that the resurrection has already happened. Now, when they talk about this, what this means, obviously, when you first read this, you're like, but the resurrection had already happened because Jesus has resurrected, right? That's not the resurrection we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is what we know as the second return of Jesus, where the kingdom of God will be established and we will be resurrected. So if the second resurrection has already happened and we are living in the age of God's kingdom, then that has all sorts of implications as to perhaps who's still here, who belongs to God, what the things are. The truth is, we don't know much about this theological miss on this. We've heard about it in two different places in Scripture, but we have no historical context to dig into where it tells us what the implications were of this belief system that was moving around at this time, where some believed that the resurrection, the second coming of Jesus, had already occurred. But what Paul is saying here is, has the second resurrection already occurred? No, and these guys are now preaching like it has, and there are implications to this idle talk and this silly theological clarity that is leading to some terrible things. So the point here in this passage is not, what does it mean that the resurrection has already happened? How has that gone wrong? Do we know that that's wrong? Yes, so that's all we need to know. They were preaching, among other things, that the resurrection had already happened. But here's what's important. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. So what is the point of this reality? What have they done? They have swerved from the truth. What does the word swerved mean? Well, in its direct translation, it means exactly that, to have gone astray, to have departed, to have deviated. So there is a truth that they were centered on, that they were standing on, and they have deviated from that, departed from that, or gone astray from that. This language for swerved, in a picture, is the kind of language where you were once firm on something, or grounded on something, or anchored to something, and you have now drifted from that thing because you removed your grounding or your anchoring. The idea of departing or swerving or getting off track is that I am removing my anchoring and I'm now slowly drifting or departing from where I was once grounded. This is the ungrounding, if you will. And it says these two guys have ungrounded themselves and therefore are swerving from, departing from, drifting from the faith. It's interesting that the other place that Hymenaeus is mentioned is in Paul's first letter to Timothy. So this guy, Hymenaeus, has been around. And he's been around as a false teacher. Him and Alexander were the first two mentioned as false teachers. Now we've added a third person to this little mix. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, listen to what he says about Hymenaeus and Alexander. 1 Timothy. Did I even mark that? I did not. What is it? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Let's go there. I can find it. I didn't underline. Here we go. Watch this. This charge I entrust to you, verse 18, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Just so you know the context here, Paul has just preached the gospel to Timothy. Watch this now. And what's he telling Timothy to do? Hold fast to the gospel. Does this sound familiar to you? What's the whole of 2 Timothy doing? You guys with me here? Hold fast to the gospel, Timothy. Now in 1 Timothy, that's what he said to him. Hold fast to the gospel. And now here's the contrast he draws there. Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, watch this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I've handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So the last time he talked about Hymenaeus, who's this guy that has drifted, he said two things. What has he made of his faith? A shipwreck. He has unanchored from the truth. He has departed and drifted, and he has shipwrecked his faith, as has Alexander. And once their faith was shipwrecked, what is Paul's response to them as false teachers? I have handed them over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul does this a lot. He says, I'm going to give someone over to the consequences and the darkness and the reality of their choices. And my hope is when it hits them hard that they will come awake and they will depart from that and return to Jesus. You with me? That's always Paul's heart. Paul's never like, I hand them over to Satan so that they can be destroyed and dead. He's like, so that I hope when I hand them over that they will quickly realize a shipwrecked faith is a terrible thing. A shipwrecked faith is a terrible thing. Living in the way of our own way is a terrible thing. And so what he's saying here is, man, when somebody is grounded in Christ and they unanchor and they drift or swerve from the faith, where does it lead them? It leads them to a shipwrecked faith. Do you and I want to wake up one day and find out that this beautiful reality and truth of the gospel that has given us life, light, and freedom, that we have drifted from it and we have shipwrecked? No. That would be reason enough, would it not, for us to stay true to the gospel, preach it to ourselves, and hold fast to the faith, would it not? But look, there's more consequence here. Who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, they are upsetting the faith of some. So now we know, and we talked about this last week, right? When we do not hold fast to the gospel, and when we start handling God's word in a way that is not about Jesus and the gospel, but is more about us and rightness and arguing with others, and when we start preaching things out of God's word from our own perspective that is not grounded in the gospel, then we are going to have not only an impact on our own lives, but also on the lives of others. This is how community works. And so what Paul is saying here is, you know, these guys, they have literally, in their talking about these ridiculous realities, that is their talk that is spreading like gangrene, what have they done? They have upset the faith of others in the congregation. So this is why Timothy has a congregation that has drifted so far, because the whole congregation is listening to these leaders in the congregation, Hermanius being among them, and they are buying into this stuff, and they are feeling the uncertainty of all of this, and it is upsetting their faith. What does the word upsetting mean? To overturn or to upset. Remember this word? To what? Ruin. Do you remember that was in the last paragraph we read? That when we are in the midst of idle talk and we are not focused and fixed on the gospel, holding fast to the gospel, that it will ruin others. It will ruin us. This is important language again for us as a church, because I think especially in our cultural context, the culture we live in has elevated so many things to importance for us that will give us future well-being, our education leading to a good job, leading to a good income, leading to a good bank account, leading to a good retirement, leading to a good life. Those things not intrinsically wrong, but if they are the means of our well-being, they will not satisfy. In fact, far from that, they will lead us into a place where we will unground ourselves from the gospel, especially when the gospel invites us to let go of those things. And so what ends up happening in our cultural context is we do not take as seriously this reality of staying true to, grounding to, holding to, anchoring to the gospel at all cost. This is also why in our cultural context, we have strangely enough had to regularly remind people that gathering up regularly in community, in church, is of utmost importance. Our culture does not believe that. Most of us do not believe that. This is good and important while it feels good, but if there's other important things that come up, this takes a second chair. And what he's doing here is saying, man, any version of beginning to loosen the holding fast to or the anchoring to the gospel, you'll blink and you'll start swaying, drifting, departing from. And man, once you depart from, here's the important thing. Once we depart from the gospel, do you notice the kinds of language he's using again here? Ruins us, shipwrecks us, destroys us, spreads like a disease, kills us, brings death and darkness. And what I hope you're feeling a little bit in these two passages is, stop, Renaud, we got it. Like a gross disease spreading through my body to kill me. I'm on it. I'm like, no, not yet. We need to walk out of here just going, oh my gosh, Lord, I don't want that. I don't want that. Because I don't want to be a person whose faith is shipwrecked and ruined and who is, while my faith is shipwrecked and ruined, ruining the faith of others. Really? So what is it then that we are to see in this that helps us shift? Here it is. Here's the contrast. Watch this now. But, love that word, right? Man, that word in scripture is always this like glorious moment where you're like, there's another option. There's another way, right? One way is unanchor, drift away, shipwreck your faith, ruin the faith of others. The other way, but God's firm foundation stands. Remember last week when we were preaching, this contrast started drawing between our idle talk or quarrelsome talk and God's truth. And he contrasted the firm, ongoing reliability of God's truth versus our idle talk. And he's doing it here again. He is saying to us, listen, God's firm foundation stands. Now, this is important because what is the idea here that Paul is getting at? That we as a people, our work is to anchor ourselves or to ground ourselves into God's word and God's truth, God's logos. You with me? Not our talk, but God's talk. And look what he's doing right now. He's reminding Timothy, our talk is unpredictable. It drifts, it shipwrecks. But God's word, God's way, God's kingdom, God himself is a what? Firm foundation. Just a good reminder to us, is it not? What is God? A firm foundation. What is God's word? A firm foundation. Is it going to shift? Is it going to move? Is it going to change? No, it's going to hold. It's always going to hold. It has been and is and will be always the same thing. It will never change. Human talk changes how quickly? Second by second. I mean, goodness gracious, if you don't know that by now in our culture alone, you're not watching. I mean, I'm blown away by just a single human, how they can change their talk second by second. Definitively saying one thing and 5 seconds later, depending on the group they're with, definitively saying something else. And what it's saying is God's word, God's way, God is what? A firm foundation. Firm foundation stands bearing this seal. This is the language. Notice the contrast of language. The drifting, the shipwrecking, the fickle nature, the quarreling, and then God, what? The standing, the sealing, the guaranteeing, all of that. Whenever we have seal language bearing this seal, we are talking about the sealing of God's promises, the bearing witness to and guaranteeing. You can use this word seal as guarantee. We talk about the Holy Spirit has sealed us for our salvation. What is the word we can use? Has what? Guaranteed our salvation. So whenever we're in this, we're talking about the stability, the predictability, the promises of God, sealing, founding, grounding, holding fast, a place of safety, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, here's where the contrast becomes clear and adds a layer, okay? We believe, based on the particular mention that the resurrection has already happened, that part of the consequences of this crazy thought that the resurrection has already happened is that it calls into question who may or may not belong to Jesus. So it's possible, just saying, we don't know this for sure, it's possible that these two verses are doing two things. They are both speaking to the falseness of that particular theology, saying, does God know who belongs to him? Are they sealed in him? Can you trust God with your own future? Yes, and as Paul said this a million other times. Yes, so he's just solidifying that, and it's possible that this is simultaneously bringing comfort to the church, where Hymenaeus is saying all sorts of things about being uncertain about that. But we don't know that for sure, because we don't know what this theology's implications are. What we do know is that Paul is using this part to remind us that when we ground ourselves or anchor ourselves to God's word and God's way and God as a person, are we then grounding to something that is sealed, promised, predictable, absolute? Yes, and here's what's absolute about it. When you ground yourself to God at whatever cost to all the other things that you and I feel inside gives us some well-being, are we grounded to something that guarantees our well-being? Like five of you are like, yes. Are you going to tell me to let go of all things that are mine? Well, I generally do, but today I'm going to let you rest there for a second. What the point here is this. When I am grounded to God, am I in a safe place? Am I in a place where my faith will not be shipwrecked? When you want to ground or anchor, you want to ground or anchor yourself to a place that is stable, that is a rock. Listen to some of these beautiful realities spoken in Scripture. In the Old Testament, wherever there's prophetic speaking of the one to come, of Jesus, of the gospel, you always hear this. Psalm 62 is an example. Listen to this. Psalm 62, verse 1 and 2. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. For from him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Isn't that awesome? Is God a fortress, a grounding, a refuge? Yes, he is. A rock. Listen to this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, the context here is actually similar to this. Paul is talking about the idea of a foundation built with the gospel and others trying to add to the gospel, to build a new gospel on top of the gospel Paul's brought. Similar to 2 Timothy, right? But in that context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, he says this, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." What is the only foundation we can count on? Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and who we are because of him, the gospel. That's our only foundation, which circles us back to where we were last week and the week before, right? What are we preaching to ourselves? The gospel, who Jesus is. What are we using God's word to do? Remember Jesus, know more of Jesus, think much of Jesus. What are we trying to remember together? Who Jesus is, what he's done, who we are because of him. And when we ground ourselves in the gospel of Jesus, that is a firm foundation to which, if we are anchored, we will be firm in our foundation. Listen to this, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. And remember, we just have sort of finished Hebrews out recently, Hebrews 6, 18, listen to what it says here. I love this. So this is talking about God's story from the Old Testament, guaranteeing the coming of Jesus. And he says this in verse 18 as a conclusion, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, I love that, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then remember, in the book of Hebrews, we traveled through the next few chapters about what it means that we have such a great high priest. And where did that lead us? It led us to chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, in verse 19, what did he say? In my estimation, the great therefore of all scripture. Watch this now, right? Who is an anchor to our souls? Jesus, right? Because he is our high priest, the gospel. He has made a way for us to enter the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, since we have access to God's kingdom through Jesus, our great high priest, let us, and what does it say? Let us draw near. Oh, does this sound familiar? Yes, it does. Draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us provoke one another toward love and good deeds. Let us encourage one another all the more until the last day by doing what? Not neglecting gathering together as some are in the habit of doing. So we must gather regularly so that we can what? Draw near, hold fast, provoke toward living this out, love and good deeds, and give each other courage when it's hard. And if we gather together regularly, in gathering together, we use the gathering space to make much of Jesus with one another so that we draw near to God, so that we are holding fast to what we know to be true or anchoring to, so that we are provoked toward a life in light of the gospel, so that we are encouraged, then what will happen? We will live as a people of faith, which is who we are, and what will emerge? Life and light and freedom. So what Paul is doing here for Timothy is he is saying to Timothy, you, Timothy, and the church you're pastoring, make sure that you are doing two things. If you do not want your faith to be shipwrecked and then your leadership or your life to ruin the faith of others. Who wants that? I don't. So if you don't want that, what should you do? Here it is. Ready? Handle the word of God rightly. We talked about this last week, which is study it, be in it, get to know it, but always with the vision to know more of who? Jesus, that's right. And here it is. Make sure that you anchor yourself to the one who is in that word you're rightly handling. We don't just get to know Jesus for the sake of getting to know Jesus. We get to know Jesus so that we become more and more convinced, more and more zealous about anchoring ourselves to him. So that he and he alone is what we are after. That's what this is about. So if I want to live a life of faith, and that's what these books are about, it's so simple, isn't it? So difficult, but so simple. Rightly handle the word of God and anchor yourself to Jesus by gathering together regularly so that you might hold fast to the faith, draw near to God, be encouraged to be zealous for good works, and given courage as you go. There it is. How simple is this? But how important is this? How important is it that during the week we are engaged in each other's lives? How important is it that we're in learning spaces, doing things together, not for the sake of those things, but for the sake of being together so that we might hold fast and anchor? A couple of years ago, I was thinking about what this ultimately translates into. I mean, I'm leaving here, you're leaving here. Anchor yourself to Jesus. I'm like, what is that? How many of you have been on a boat lately anchoring yourself? Several of you are like, I anchor in the lakes. I know, but there's no rocks in our lakes. So you anchor and you still kind of drift, don't you? Because the sand is so soft. Like, what does it really mean to anchor? And I was thinking a couple of years ago, two of my boys, Birhanu and Mahari, Birhanu was at Palm Beach Atlantic studying there. and they were driving back to come and visit us. And Mahari had gone down to visit Birhanu, so they were driving together back. And Birhanu had was in this car that my mother-in-law had given him, and it was an older car, but it was a safe car. And he's driving along, and he gets on 429, so he's literally 5 minutes from our house. Last little stretch after a two-hour drive, it's in the evening, and he's driving on 429, and there is a bookshelf in the road. A bookshelf fell off a truck and was laying in the road. And so Birhanu, who was a relatively experienced driver, but still not that experienced, right? Birhanu sees the bookshelf. What do you do when you see a bookshelf? You swerve. Well, by the way, for what it's worth, if it's a wooden bookshelf, drive through it. If you're going 75 miles an hour, swerving is never your best bet, oddly enough. Now, if it's a really, really big bookshelf, then you know it's pick your poison, right? But you typically just close your eyes and like. Aah! But he swerves at 75 miles an hour. He was also 20, so who knows? Maybe 80 miles an hour. I don't know. But he was going fast because 429 is fast. And he swerves to the left. And what does he do after he swerves? He tries to swerve back, overcorrects. The car starts sliding, goes off the embankment, and rolls four times. Birhanu and Mahari are in the car. And it just, and it lands on its roof. And my two boys, a little dazed for a second, look at each other. They're hanging. Why are they hanging? Because they're seatbelted in and they're hanging by their seatbelts, and they unclip, fall down onto the roof, crawl out of the car, and they're standing next to the car when the cops arrive and not a scratch on them. Now, awesome, awesome. And we know that this illustration, where it falls apart a bit, is things could have gone worse despite the fact that they were seatbelted in. But here's what I do know. If either of them were not wearing their seatbelt, where would we be today? I can assure you with absolute certainty that if they were not wearing their seatbelts, they would not have walked away uninjured from that crash, because the car rolled four times. And everything else in the car that was not seatbelted in, guess where it ended up? Actually, everywhere, both in and outside of the car. And most often, because the windows were all shattered, everything when a car is rolling, the momentum of the roll and the shattering of the windows pushes everything where? Out. That's right. That's why you'll see when a car rolls, there's like a whole string of stuff wherever the car came from. And if you weren't seatbelted in, what's added to that string of stuff? Humans. That's right. But my boys were strapped in. It's kind of weird, isn't it? I always think about seatbelts this way. When a police officer pulls you over and you're not wearing your seatbelt and they give you a ticket for that, at first it doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, give me a ticket for like speeding or reckless driving or doing stuff I shouldn't, but a seatbelt. I mean, come on, you almost feel like, sorry, I just got a clip in. So why did we decide a number of years ago that we're going to make seatbelts a really, really big deal? We're going to advertise them to death. We're going to repeat 1,000 times, wear your seatbelt, wear your seatbelt, wear your seatbelt. And when the humans don't do it, we're going to make it a crime. Why? Because we know something. If you don't strap in and something goes wrong, you are tossed everywhere and you are either injured badly or you die. But if you are anchored or strapped in, then the only thing that hurts you is if stuff from the outside comes at you. But you're not going to fly around. And that's what he's talking about here. Man, the storms are going to come. The accidents are going to come. Life is going to come at you every day. Every day you're going to have reasons to drift from the faith, because your circumstances are going to say, where is God? What's he up to? Or, this thing's really important. You better do it. If you don't work at this or do that, you're not going to be okay in the future. This is your security and your certainty. This is what the world tells us every day. And if we are not strapped in to the gospel, hooked in, anchored in, unmovable, stuck in the seat, then every time we find ourselves in life and life is turning over a bit, we are going to be tossed to and fro like the waves. The very first letter that went out to the early New Testament church, the book of James, he literally opens the letter this way. This is the first declaration to the Christian church, the book of James, the first letter. And it's the opening of the first letter. Think about that. You've got all the Christians now. They're like, what is this? What do we do? What do we do? And here's the Spirit of God. What's the first thing you tell a group that is wondering how to do this? Here's how he tells them. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the refining of your faith will develop perseverance or resilience, and perseverance, when it finishes its work, will make you mature and complete, not lacking anything. Watch this now. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of the Lord who gives generously. But if you ask, do not ignore his wisdom, otherwise you will be tossed to and fro by the waves. That's literally the opening of the book of James. So, does God hold for us all the wisdom we need? Can we come to him and ask? What do you suggest? What do you say? Yes, we can do it here in the Word, or we can also do it here in community. If you are in good, solid biblical community, you will come, you will ask each other, you will learn from each other. When you don't know where to go find it, you'll find it from someone here, as they also will find it from you. That's how this is supposed to be. What's supposed to happen is that we're all clear on God's word. We're all growing in God's word. We're all taking that seriously. We're all handling God's word well. We're all working together at that, so that I'm learning from you and you're learning from me when? Whenever I need to. When I need God's wisdom, I can come to his word. I can come to his spirit. I can come to his body. Who's his body? You are. So what if his body has no idea what this is? And does little devotionals every third morning with one verse and a paragraph. We need to rightly handle the word of God, and then we need to depart from iniquity if we know him. What does that mean? Here's all he's saying at the very end. He's saying, when we do idle talk, that is iniquity. And what iniquity is in dictionary definition is this. Iniquity is any... Here's literally dictionary definition, gross injustice or wickedness. And what has he just tied gross injustice and wickedness to? Idle talk, mishandling the word of God, being a person that spreads what we've mishandled to others is iniquity. And he says, those of you that know Jesus, handle the word of God well, stand firm and anchor to Jesus, and depart from the things that are not his. Not his way, not his word, not his kingdom. And you will be a people that together bring life to each other and to the world, because Jesus is a firm foundation. He is an anchor, and he is where we need to land. So buckle in, pull it tight, hold on. And if you take your seatbelt off because the sun is shining and the wind is blowing in your hair and you just want to be free for a second, what the Bible says is that you will blink and you will drift and depart and you will shipwreck both your faith and the faith of others. So what should we do with our seatbelts? Buckle them up. And if one of you unbuckles, I should be like that kind police officer pulling you over and saying, what are you, stupid? Buckle in. Do you want to die? That's what we should do for each other. Not judge each other, care for each other, and keep ourselves buckled in so we can be a people of faith and be safe. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for your love for us, your grace toward us, your goodness in revealing to us all that we need to know to be able to be a people that walk by faith, in faith. How simple, God, that all we ought to do is to rightly handle your word by seeking you in it, drawing near to you through it with one another, and to anchor ourselves to all that we find about you, to stand firm, to buckle in, so that when our car rolls and our world comes to a sudden shattering spin, that we'll be securely strapped into our seats, into you, and we will be able to endure the rolling car and climb out of it, nothing but a few bruises. God, may we be a people who take seriously that you and you alone, Jesus, you and you alone are what we anchor ourselves to. And everything else comes second, as though it is nothing to us. Help us to be a people that do that as individuals so that as a collective, we can be that for each other. And help us to come regularly to biblical community, to your word, by your spirit, to seek your wisdom and to live by it so that we would be those who depart from iniquity and hold fast to the confession of our faith and stand firm in you by your word, buckled safely to the one who is our firm foundation. We love you, Jesus. Amen.